Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and unfortunately yesterday our transmission lines were down and we were not able to continue running live debate as we had been the previous part of the week, but we are live again today on Friday, September 24th, and once again, Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. of Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego is with me. Pastor,
have you with us again?
Thank you. It's good to be here.
We've been talking about the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist, we might say Arminian views, of total depravity or total inability of man. This is the foundation stone, I believe, of the controversy. Because the Arminian believes, or at least the non-Calvinist, if we could use that as a broader term than Arminian, the non-Calvinist generally believes that man, by virtue of being created in God's image, is a free moral agent and capable of making free moral choices, including a choice to repent or to believe God. Now, non-Calvinists don't believe that anyone ever does this without God's instigation, because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and Arminians, generally speaking, have no problem with that at all. We recognize that man is sinful by nature, and that he is going to be selfish by nature, and that he might never have a thought of God at all unless God did something to soften his heart or to get his attention. But we believe that God does things to get every man's attention. The heavens declare the glory of God. Men have consciences. The gospel is preached widely, as Jesus said it must be. And these things can awaken somebody's interest in the things of God, according to the non-Calvinist view. But your view, of course, is that in man's natural state, he doesn't have the ability even to want to seek after God until God unilaterally, sovereignly, has chosen to give him regeneration, which results in him having faith and repentance. Now, is that correct?
Yeah, that is correct. Okay. That's my position.
Would you like to speak for a while about this? I'll let you go first.
Sure.
Since this is our last day this week, let's try to keep our talks down to the 2 or 3 minutes that we talked about before. We've been taking a little liberties, and I haven't objected, but we can go back and forth a little more this way.
Okay, sounds good. I couldn't agree with you more when you say that total depravity really is the doctrine by which Calvinism either stands or falls. We have to examine what the Bible says about man's condition. And I think part of the problem here is that we're switching back and forth in the dialogue between what God says about man's condition and what we observe about one another's condition. And you know, do we have a will? Do we make choices? Yes, on a human perspective, we do. But we have to also take into consideration these other passages that God is declaring to us the true state of our condition. Now, yesterday, at the end of the program, I cited 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where it says that God, if perhaps, it's talking about evangelism and apologetics, if perhaps God may grant man repentance. And the point came up, in fact, the point was brought up by you, Steve, that if God is going to command man to believe the gospel, then inherently that means that man must be capable of believing the gospel. And to that I said that I disagreed. I said that I believe that you were committing the ought-can fallacy, that is, that if man ought to do something, he can do something. Now, this really strikes at the heart of total depravity, because I'm just wondering, you said at that point, as I mentioned, that I didn't believe that man could keep God's law perfectly, and then you cited two verses that seems to indicate that man can keep it. And so this caused me to think over the last 24, 48 hours. I'm just wondering, Steve, you actually believe that a man, other than Jesus Christ, can keep God's law perfectly?
No, I believe that grace is available to man. To fulfill every requirement that God places upon him. And I believe that a man who desires to live godly and who trusts in God can be enabled, yes, to keep the law of God, but it's a day-by-day thing. I believe that faith is not just a one-time thing. I believe that faith is a continuous state of mind of the believer, And as long as a person is trusting in God, he can do what a man could never do if he's not trusting in God. And I would give Peter walking on the water as an example, which is frankly, it may seem like an inappropriate illustration, but I think it's intended as an illustration of this very point. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that he that says he abides in Christ ought to walk even as he walked. Well, Jesus could walk on water, but man can't do that. And also Jesus can live a sinless life, which man cannot do either. But Peter could walk on water, in fact, exactly as Jesus walked, so long as Christ gave him the command and Peter believed it. And as long as Peter was believing the command of Christ and looking to Christ to enable him, he was able to do what no man can do, and that is to walk just like Jesus did on top of water. But as soon as he began to look elsewhere than to Christ, he could not do that anymore, because man just can't do that. Man can't walk on water, but Christ can enable him. And I believe that with the commands of God come the ability for the believer to obey. And therefore, the individual has to decide whether they will believe or not. God told the children of Israel that if they would go into the land of Canaan, they would defeat all the giants that were there. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that this promise that was made to them, the word that was spoken to them, did not benefit them, did not profit them, because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. And God held them responsible for the fact that it wasn't mixed with faith. He judged them, and he condemned them, and he was provoked by them because they didn't have faith. That seems like God was being a little bit, peevish if these people were unable to have faith and God required them to, and then he got angry when they didn't. God everywhere in Scripture acts as if men can do what God wants them to do so long as they're trusting him to enable them. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is, of course, before Christ even came, as he has given us so many things, resources in the Spirit and so forth. But in Deuteronomy, God said that this law that I'm giving you is not too difficult to you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. And if you, if you have to make a decision, he said, whether you're going to obey and or not. And, of course, this decision is placed before man many times in the Bible, as if man really can do and make such a decision. But before I turn it back over to you, I just want to say, I feel, Gene, that in your own thinking, you would consider a man's ability to trust God or believe God to be somehow comparable to man's ability to keep the whole law. See, I don't think that man can keep the whole law without trusting God. But I believe man can trust God. I believe a man can trust anything he wants to trust. I believe a man can believe anything he becomes convinced to believe. Men believe all kinds of things, and they can certainly believe the gospel. There's nothing incredible about the gospel. So I find nothing in man that is incapable of believing the gospel if he hears it, and if he does not choose to rebel against it.
Well, the point for me bringing this up in the first place, if you recall, is that I said that God commands men to do things that they can't do. Now, you just said a moment ago that it's impossible for man to live a sinless life. Let me read to you Leviticus 20:22. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, that the land which I am bringing you to live in, I will not spew you out. Now, on the one hand, Steve, you're saying that man can't live a sinless life, but on the other hand, you're saying that man, when enabled by God, can live a sinless life. Now,
I would agree with that, yeah.
Okay, have you lived a sinless life?
No, I have not.
Okay, do you know anybody else? Is there anybody since Christ who's lived a sinless life since they've been born again?
I don't know of anyone. I've heard people who've claimed to, but I don't believe them.
See, it's one thing for an alcoholic to say, well, I could quit drinking any time I wanted to. And then you tell him, well, quit drinking, and he says, well, I just don't want to. That's the same condition that man's in. Man cannot live a sinless life. Man is always in need of a Savior, just as much as he was the first day he believed. And the Bible says that when man comes into this world, he comes into this world with a sinful nature. The sins that we commit are simply a demonstration of what we are at our core. We are sinners by nature, therefore we sin. The wages of sin is death, therefore all men die. You can't escape it. So if God commands man to obey his law, believing or not believing, the question is, does he have the ability to do it? And if so, how come nobody has ever done it if man has the ability to do it? Now,
I think the reason,
Yeah, I mean, I'm talking about natural man. I would disagree that even a believer has the ability to keep the law perfectly. But
we need to talk specifically about natural men. We can say neither natural men nor regenerate men keep the law perfectly. But the question of whether they could or not is another story. Let me just jump in here before you take another turn another way, which because we'll take shorter pieces here. John said, of course, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now he says, I've written to you so that you don't sin. And if you do, then we have an advocate. Now, the goal is, of course, that he not sin, that we not sin. Now, John didn't say, I'm writing to you knowing that you will sin, but I just want to let you know that there's a higher standard than that and that none of you are ever going to reach it. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, you know this verse certainly, no temptation is overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I believe that's true. That's what the Bible says, that there's never been a temptation that has confronted me, but such as God would have given me victory over had I looked to him fully. And that was an option to me. Now you say, well, if that is an option, why don't people do it? Partly because we're foolish, partly because we do still have, as you point out, a sin nature, but it's not the only nature we have. I mean, we have been partakers of the divine nature. Also, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we have the divine nature, and the divine nature is certainly able, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law when we don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. So there is the possibility of living up to the divine requirements of the law if we would always walk in the Spirit. Do we? I don't. It is my endeavor to do so, but I know I don't. But if I did, which I don't know of anything in the Bible that limits me in this. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says, now, if you walk in the Spirit, but God won't let you do that all the time, then you could live according to the righteous requirements of the law. I find that my failures to walk in the Spirit are my failures, not God's. But God has not, dictated that I have to fail. He has given me every resource. What I have a problem with, and Romans chapter 7, of course, brings this up, is that my desire to serve God is not the only part of me that's still active. There's another part of me. In my flesh, there are desires, too.
Mm-hmm.
And these, unfortunately, I have become accustomed in my earlier life to obey. I don't have to. If I walk in the Spirit, I don't have to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 5. But, again, walking in the Spirit is key. I don't do that all the time. But nothing in the Bible says I can't.
Okay, I would disagree with you, but for the sake of the topic at hand, let's focus on the unbeliever, the natural man. Does God command the natural man to do things that he is in and of himself unable to do?
In and of himself, yes. But God doesn't expect people to do things in and of themselves. God didn't design man operate without God. What I'm saying is that God, if he tells us to obey his law, he doesn't expect us to do it without his help. He expects us to do it with his help. And the natural man chooses not to trust in God and not to seek God's help. No, he, of course, will not obey the law of God. It'll be beyond his power to do. But there's no reason why he can't trust God if he chooses to. That's the point. Trusting God is not a supernatural thing itself. I believe trusting God brings supernatural aid. I believe that grace comes to us through faith, as the Bible says. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So as we trust in God, resources come to us to allow us to do what we could not possibly do in terms of living for God. But trusting in God is not a miracle in itself. Children trust their father all the time, and that's what Jesus taught his disciples to do. If your earthly father know how to give good things, won't your heavenly father much more give you good things? Why can't I trust in my heavenly father just like a child trusts in their earthly father? That's exactly what Jesus encourages me to do.
Well, regeneration is something supernatural.
Yes, regeneration is, but that's a result of faith.
No, that's not the result of faith. This is where we're going to have
a serious problem. We've got a serious problem. I'll give you one scripture, and then you can give me one, and we'll exegete these together, okay? you can work on this one, and then you can give me one to work on for you, okay? Here's the one I'd like to work on. It's in Colossians chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
verses 7 through 13. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin to the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I'm not finished reading yet, but let me just say this. I think you would understand also that when Paul says we were raised with him, this is talking about regeneration. We were born again. We were raised with death and to life. So, I mean, here he's talking about regeneration. He says, through which you were raised with him, that is regenerated, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, that again is regeneration, so with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, there's two things here, and I'd like you to talk about it. What is the order of events here? We've got several things working. We've got forgiveness of our sins is mentioned, faith is mentioned, and regeneration is mentioned. According to this passage, what order do these things come in? I'll tell you what I think, and I'll let you argue it. He says, in verse 11, or actually verse 12, he says, we were raised with him, which is regeneration, through faith, okay? Generated through faith. The faith must have been present before the regeneration. If faith is the cause or the means of regeneration, then faith must be there first. And if it wasn't clear from that, Paul makes it clear in verse 13, where he says, he has made us alive together with him. That's regeneration. Having, this means before that, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now what this means, the grammar tells us that the forgiveness of our trespasses came prior to regeneration. Now we know from many places in Scripture that justification, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is through faith. So we had to have faith to be justified, to be forgiven. Now Paul in verse 13 tells us the forgiveness of trespasses came before regeneration. Therefore, faith must come before regeneration. Your turn.
Well, I'm not seeing the point that you're making here. In verse 12, it says that we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. So it's God who made us alive when we were in the deadness of our flesh. That's what verse 13 says. We were dead in transgressions, and that in the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him. So
we both agree about that. What I'm asking you is about the order of events. The last line in verse 13 tells us that something that happened before the earlier line of having forgiven you. That means beforehand. Having is a present.
Well, it's beforehand because it was nailed to the cross, Steve. If you continue reading this verse, look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So our debts, our sins, were nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And now at a particular time, he has made us alive together with him and forgiven us of those debts that were previously paid for by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but what he actually says is that he has made us alive having previously forgiven us.
Well, there's
saying that he forgave us at the cross.
That's when the debt was when the debt was paid, and then the forgiveness comes through faith. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you there. We definitely receive the forgiveness of our sins by faith under the heading of justification. But a dead man can't believe. That's why he says he made us alive together when we were dead. It doesn't say we made ourselves alive by faith. That's not what it says.
You want to give me something to work on. How about this statement that a dead man can't believe? You want me to work on that?
Well, the Scripture gives us, Steve, the Scripture paints the picture of our spiritual condition as being blind, as being deaf, as being mute, as being lame, as being dead, once again, and as being in need of life, in need of being born. When you were born, physically born, did you choose where you were going to be born? Did you choose who your parents were? Did you choose what hospital or what day you were going to be born? No, the reality is that you were born by God's sovereign plan. So why can't that be the case for you when it comes to the new birth, if that's the analogy that we're given in Scripture of, in fact, birth?
Well, I believe that an analogy in Scripture can be pressed too far. The Bible also says we're like sheep going...
Did we lose you?
Sorry, we got cut off a minute there. The Bible also says we're like sheep going astray, but we're not literally like sheep. Sheep are stupid. They don't even know, you know, that they're gone astray. There are the analogies of Scripture are given to make a point, but not to make every point that we might stretch them to make. I don't believe the Bible anywhere suggests that a person is born again apart from their choice to believe.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Let
me take you over to John chapter 6, because it sounds here, you know, yesterday I said God has to grant men repentance, and you said, well, what that actually means is God brings the gospel to them, so in the delivery of the gospel to them, that actually is God granting them an opportunity for repentance or the ability to repent. So just now, when we were talking about the natural man's condition, and we were talking about what man can do or what man can't do apart from the assistance of God, you admitted that a man can't obey the law of God without being assisted by the Holy Spirit, without actually coming into fellowship with Him. I believe that that's what you were conceding. Now, I think you concede that because your position is that God is doing this with all men. In other words, all the men who ever come in contact with the gospel, God is drawing them. Is that your position? Are you still with us, Steve? Well, maybe he got disconnected, so I'll just keep talking until he comes back. Looks like we got some background music. Okay, my question to you out of John 6 is based on my reading of John 6, which seems to indicate very strongly that the only ones that the Father is drawing are those that are given to the Son. For example, in verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then in verse 39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Now in verse 44 He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we have two things going on here. We have a group of people that are said to be given to the Son. They're going to be raised up on the last day. And in verse 44, whoever these people are that are being drawn to the Son, not a one of them can come unless the Father draws him, and they will be raised up on the last day. And so God, this isn't something that God is doing for all of mankind. This is something that God is doing for the elect.
Well, you see, Jesus, I don't know that we could argue that Jesus says anything about the elect in here. When he talks about those that the Father gave are giving him, he tells us who those people are elsewhere in John 17:6. When Jesus is praying in John 17:6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me," that's the same people you're talking about, "out of the world." Then he tells us this about the ones that God has given him. He says, "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, in other words, the people that God gave to Jesus were not the devil's people. They were people who were already God's people. It's like Lydia in the book of Acts. She was already a Jew who was a worshiper of God, and when she heard the gospel, God opened her heart to recognize it, because she was already one of God's people. In Jesus' day, when Jesus arrived, there were lots of people who were already God's people. Jesus' parents, John the Baptist's parents, you know, Anna in the temple, Simeon, and many others. God had His remnant, and they were His, and He gave them to Jesus. So the people that He talked about, He identifies who they are. The people that God has given Jesus are the ones at that time who were already the remnant, who already were the believers. They were already God's people, and Jesus and God, whom they were already worshiping, transferred their allegiance over to Jesus. He gave them to Him, and of course they came to Him. They were already disposed. You see, the Calvinists, this is where I said in an earlier subject of ours, I'm afraid Calvinists, and I don't mean this, I really don't mean this as a harsh statement, it's just my observation. Calvinists are not really very exegetical. They are kind of a see-there kind of approach to Scripture. They have this thing, and maybe, you know, I don't mean to, you might be an exception to this theme, but I've seen this very much in my debates with Calvinists. So take a verse, they won't consider the context, they won't consider what other things are said about the other features of the verse elsewhere in Scripture, and they'll just say, "See, this proves our point." And all that's necessary to disprove the point is to exegete the passage.
Well, you haven't, Steve, you haven't exegeted the passage. You jumped over to John 17, which has to do with the disciples. This is not something that's being spoken to the disciples. This is something that's being spoken to the Jews that he's standing in front of. And he says,
about disciples. He's talking about those that the Father has given.
In John 17:6, he's specifically talking about the 12 disciples.
Right.
But that has nothing to do, that just because the disciples were given to Jesus, that has nothing to do with the group of people that said to be given to Jesus here in John chapter 6. If,
no,
for example,
I don't agree with you, Sam.
If I take your interpretation,
God gives Jesus to the same people, no matter who you're talking about.
Well, if I take your interpretation, if I take your interpretation that this is speaking about the disciples, they already have come to Jesus. So are you telling me that before regeneration, anybody can come to Jesus, but now that they've been regenerated and now that they're disciples, they have to be enabled to come to Jesus? That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever.
No, what I'm saying is this, that there is a category of people that lived in the time of Jesus that the Father gave to him, and they were previously God's people. The disciples were among those. There were others besides. It's true that he's specifically praying for his disciples and those who would believe on him through their word in John chapter 17. But when he says, I have manifested your name to those that you've given to me, there's no reason to assume that those that were given to Christ, mentioned in John 17, is somehow a different group than those who were given to him in John 6. The disciples were a sampling of that group, and there was a specific sampling that Jesus was praying for there. But Jesus indicated that those that the Father gave him were not the devil's people previously, but were God's people previously. And I don't know of anything in John 6 that would say otherwise.
Well, it says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So you're saying that those are believers in Jesus already? I just want to get this clear.
No, they're believers in God. They're believers in the God of Israel. See? They came to Jesus because God opened their eyes to recognize him as the Messiah. But whose eyes did he open?
And
those that were believers.
Okay, and where is that exegetically in John chapter 6? What verse are you basing your exegesis on in John chapter 6?
Okay, I'm not basing on something in John chapter 6. I'm basing on something in the Gospel of John in general, which includes John 17. You see, those that the Father has given to Jesus are not mentioned in the other Gospels, but it's a common theme in John. And therefore, that we find him say something about those the Father gave him in chapter 6 or in another chapter or in chapter 17, there's no reason to assume that this special Johannine phrase doesn't have the same meaning in all of its places that it's used. It's not used elsewhere in the Bible. And therefore, the most logical thing to me, now maybe not to you, is to say, well, wherever we read in the Gospel of John of those that the Father has given to Christ, probably the same group. Why wouldn't it be?
Okay, in verse.
I think the burden of proof would rest on the one saying that it isn't always the same
proof. Okay, in verse 9 of John chapter 17,
uh-huh.
It says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, why doesn't he pray for the world?
Because the specific things he's praying, namely for unity and sanctification, are not things that he wants for the world. He wants the world to be saved, and once they become of that category, of course, they are taken in by the prayer that he's done for those who would believe on him. You see, when he says, I don't pray for the world, Calvinists have sometimes used that as a way of saying, see, Jesus didn't care about non-Christians, he only cared about the elect. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about the elect. He said something about those who have believed on him and those who would believe on him, as opposed to those who wouldn't, who he calls the world. And for the ones that do believe in him and will, he prays that they'll be one, that they would see his glory, that they would share the glory with him that he had with the Father, that they they'd be kept from the wicked one. He says, I don't pray these things for those who don't believe in me. They're on their own, you know. But for those who have committed themselves to me, those who have kept your word and my word, I'm praying that you'll keep them and that you'll honor them and that you'll bring them through to this gold I'm praying. I'm not praying this for people outside, I'm praying for those inside. But, of course, praying for the world, praying for people who are not Christians, is not an unchristian thing to do. And, you know, Paul told us to pray for all men, singled out even kings, which certainly not all kings are Christians, but he didn't limit it to kings. He says, therefore I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he takes one subgroup of that, says for kings and all who are in authority, etc. So praying for all men is not something that's contrary to Jesus' spirit. It's just that in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, he was not praying such things as he prayed for unbelievers. He's praying specific things about the destiny of his disciples.
Okay, if you're saying that Jesus here in John chapter 6 is referring to a remnant of the Old Covenant, I think that's what I'm hearing you say, such as Cornelius, such as Lydia in the book of Acts.
Yes.
Why is it then that he is only referring to those? Why is it that he's only drawing those? If he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, why is he say in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him? I mean, if these are people that are already in covenant with God, these are people that are going to identify Jesus Christ, such as the apostles, identify him for truth, identify him for words of truth, why do they need to be drawn to the Son? And why does he say only these that are drawn can come?
Well, I believe because the people who of Israel, who were believers in God, did not understand the prophecies as well as later the apostles did in retrospect. Even the prophets in the Old Testament, Peter tells us, didn't understand what they're talking about. And therefore, even the faithful remnants of Israel might not have recognized Jesus when he came, because he was not the kind of, I mean, look at John the Baptist. He almost didn't. You know, he began to have problems there because Jesus did not look like the Messiah that they were expecting. So even the believing remnant of Israel, like John the Baptist, might not have been able to recognize Christ as the Messiah because he didn't take the popular messianic expectations route. And so it required that God reveal him. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father's revealed this to you. I believe that God had to supernaturally illuminate, like Lydia. God opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. God, even those who were his own people, under the terms of the Old Covenant, had to be illuminated to recognize who Jesus was. And therefore, when they did, it was God who had drawn them to Christ. It was God who had brought him to their attention and had revealed to them who he was. That's my understanding. I mean, I could be wrong, but that, to me, that makes perfectly good sense in view of all the scriptures I'm aware of.
Okay, in verse 40 of John 6, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, I mentioned the last day because this is the third time that he said it. So obviously he's tying these groups together. And he says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up from the last day. Now, Steve, my question is, exegetically, is this speaking of Old Testament worshipers?
Well, you wouldn't get it just from that verse alone, but if we're talking, you have pointed out that the four references in John chapter 6 that all end with, I will raise him up in the last day, must be talking about the same people. You pointed out that, you know, there's another verse there that says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'll raise them up in the last day. These are all the same people.
Yes.
One of those passages says, those whom the Father has given me. And so what I'm saying is this. In John chapter 6, we don't have information, yay or nay, whether he's talking about the remnants of Israel. He simply says, those that the Father has given me. He does not tell us who they are, but he does tell us who they are, as I pointed out, in John 17:6. And that, if we don't bring 17:6 in, then we're left to simply not know at all whether he's talking about the believers of Israel, or people who are just hardened, you know, evil sinners, and he just somehow turned them around on their heels. We don't see that happening very often. In fact, I don't know if we see it at all in the Bible. I don't know if I've ever seen a case in the Bible of someone coming to Christ who was just determinedly set against God prior to coming to Christ. There might have been cases.
What about the Apostle Paul, Steve?
He was definitely not determinedly set against God. He thought he was doing God a favor.
Well, he was self-deceived. He was determinedly set against God in his self-deception.
Okay. He was deceived, and he said that he told Timothy, I received mercy because I did these things in ignorance. You and I are both believers in God. we both love God. We both love Christ. We're both going to heaven. But one of us is deceived about the things we're discussing right now because we both think we're right, and obviously we can't both be right. So I may be deceived, or maybe that you're deceived. Let's not even speculate which it is right now. Obviously, the points we're arguing will tell which our opinions are. But let me just say that I'm the one who's deceived, okay? Suppose you're right, and I'm the one who's wrong. That doesn't mean I'm an enemy of God. I might be an enemy of doctrine that turn out to be the doctrines of God, but I don't think they are. And it's not animosity toward God that causes me to oppose them. I oppose them because I believe that they are against the God that I consider to be taught in the Bible. Now, that's where Saul was at before he was converted. He wasn't against Yahweh. He was not against the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was against what he believed to be a blasphemous system against Yahweh, and it took the opening of his eyes, like everybody else, to see, oh, this isn't blasphemy, this is true. And so Paul, I don't believe Saul would say he was the enemy of God before that. He was a follower of God.
How about a persecutor of Jesus Christ? Would you be comfortable calling him that?
Well, yes, he was a persecutor of Jesus Christ, and Jesus pointed that out to him. But the point is, he was persecuting Jesus Christ not because he was anti-God, but because he thought, until he knew otherwise, he thought that Christ was anti-God. I mean...
So his
there are people today. Let me just get off on an illustration here. I don't know where you stand. You probably would say, I'm not sure if you do, but you probably think that the gift of tongues is not for our day, correct?
Well, yeah, I don't take a strong cessationist position, but much of what goes on today is clearly unbiblical.
Right. I would agree with you there, but I'm not a cessationist at all. Let's say there are some strong cessationists who say the gifts are not for today. Therefore, when they hear someone speaking in tongues, they have to say that's not of God because they think it isn't. Now, they might be wrong. In some cases, it might really be of God. And they might feel like, no, this is demonic. I have to oppose this. I have to write books against this. I have to write magazine articles against this. And yet, in fact, it may be that they're opposing God. But I don't believe they're going to go to hell for that because I think that as Christians, their hearts are the Lord, and they are simply opposing what they think is satanic. And I believe that Paul was actually part, I believe Saul was part of the believing remnant of Israel. It just took him longer to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And of course, just like everybody else, God had to open his eyes. He just did it at a different time in his life than he did, say, with Peter or James. I believe that Paul, by his own description of himself in Philippians chapter 3, that he was very clearly part of a faithful remnant in Israel who was seeking to obey God and to love God. And so God, because he was ignorant of who Christ was, God opened his eyes. But anyway.
But aren't all men ignorant of who Christ is in their natural state?
Yes.
But does God open all men's eyes in the way that he opened Paul's?
Not in exactly that way, no. But and some people's eyes are never open because the gospel is never preached to them. But that's just the point. When Paul was commissioned to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles, he said to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. When you preach the gospel, you bring light. And people's eyes apparently are sufficiently open to see it if they run from it, because Jesus said this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Well, then how do they know this? Why are they running? How do they know there's light if they're blind? You see, you said that all men are born blind. I don't know that the Bible says that. What the Bible says is that men's hearts become darkened, and they shut their eyes from the truth. I mean, these are things that people bring upon themselves. I mean, over in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul's talking about how, you know, people didn't want to retain God in their memory and so forth. And he says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because, now this is why they're without excuse, because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, how could men who are already born blind, born dead, and so forth, as you would say, how could their minds become darkened?
They become more darkened.
What's the point of that? I mean,
it's called reprobation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the point is, but Calvin taught that everyone who's not elect is reprobate.
No, he didn't. No, he didn't.
Those are the two classes.
No, he did not. He did not. A reprobate is an extreme case of somebody who's totally depraved. These men are given over to reprobation, at a particular time in their life. Now, the Bible says that, speaking of David, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David also says, "The wicked go astray from the womb; they err from their birth, and speaking speaking lies." So this is the condition that the Bible speaks of men in. It's not, I'm not making this up. We are born sinners, and we are born sinners because we are represented before God in Adam. Now, you do believe, I think that you believe, that we're born with a sinful nature. Am I correct in assuming that?
I do believe that. I'm not a Pelagian.
Okay. I didn't think you were. But one of your listeners actually is, and so I was a little bit confused when he told me this. However, the thing that I want to point out here is that if we are born by nature sinners, then Jesus says, can the good tree bear bad fruit, or can a bad tree bear good fruit? And the answer is no. We sin because we are sinners by nature. We are born into this world sinners, and we manifest our sinfulness through our actions, and we really display ourselves to be sinners by nature. And that's why Paul makes the argument in Romans that therefore all die, even from Adam to Moses, even though they didn't sin under the same transgression as Adam, yet they still died. Why? Because they were sinners by nature. And so if we realize that Adam was a type of Christ, that's what Romans calls him, then we have to also acknowledge that all of those that are born in Adam are born under God's condemnation. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are by nature, that all men by nature, are children of wrath. Are you aware of that? I mean, I know you're aware of Ephesians 2, but
absolutely.
Do you acknowledge my...
wrath. That's why we need to repent. Right.
Okay.
We won't be children of wrath anymore.
Okay, but we have to be born in Christ. We have to be born again. And yesterday I pointed out a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, that says, for perhaps God may grant them repentance. And so I believe that repentance is something that has to be granted by God. Now, you said that the granting of repentance is simply God bringing them the gospel. Did I understand you correctly? Giving them the opportunity to repent or the ability to repent? I think we may have lost Steve again.
I'm sorry, Gene, my line cut out again. We are having serious problems with our phones. But, last I heard, you were talking about how God grants repentance.
Yeah, and I just wanted to make sure I understood your position correctly.
I believe that God grants everything, every good gift, and every perfect gift comes down from above, some of which, however, are things we choose, and some we don't. God can grant me repentance as an option, and I can choose to reject it. And he can grant me faith as an option. That is, he can grant me the option of believing, and I can choose not to believe. He can grant me many things that I choose not to have. And so, to me, this matter of the scripture says that God can grant them repentance. Like I said, there are two verses in the Bible that talk about God granting repentance, and as an Arminian, I've never had any trouble with either of them. I understand. See, I believe I'm a Christian today because of God, okay? I'm not a Christian today principally because of me, although I have made certain choices that put me in the Christian camp. But I believe that it's the prevenient working of God in my life that in any sense gave me the opportunity to know there was a gospel, gave me the opportunity to see the beauty of Christ, gave me the opportunity to turn from my sin. And I have no trouble saying that God has granted me the privilege of believing, or granted me the privilege of repenting. And if one wants to shorten and say he's granted repentance or granted faith, that's no problem. It just doesn't tell me, that in itself doesn't tell me whether I had an option of rejecting it.
Okay, but
I believe it did.
If I pour your interpretation into 2 Timothy 2:25, this is how it reads. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance by granting them the ability to repent through the gospel. You're already presenting the gospel to them, and it's in the midst of that presentation of the gospel that Timothy is addressing, or Paul is addressing to Timothy, and he's telling him to be patient and to be long-suffering, for God may grant them repentance in the midst of that apologetics, or in the midst of that gospel presentation. But you're saying the gospel presentation is how God grants repentance, and then it's up to man to choose it or reject it.
Well, I don't see him saying that God would grant them repentance in the midst of the presentation, but I wouldn't have any problem with that. What Paul says is that the servant of the Lord must present the gospel in a loving and a winsome way, and in so doing, God may give a man more of the man may have more of an inclination to repent. God may grant repentance through sending a winsome messenger. Anyway, you and I may never agree about the exact meaning of that word grant repentance, but I do say this, that the Bible indicates that a sinner can repent, okay? And, I mean, Jesus, we talked about this in an earlier day, in the story of the prodigal son. Now, I think you said earlier that a man who's dead in sin cannot make a choice to believe. I think Jesus disagrees with you, because when he told the parable of the prodigal son, the son came back on his own, and the father said, this son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. So here's by Jesus' own invention of the story, here's one who was dead and who was lost, but he was in no sense represented as unable to make a decision. I mean, I didn't mean to have the last word. I just lost track of the time.
Okay.
You want to say something in about 30 seconds? Or?
Yeah, I can sum this up in 30 seconds. First of all, the prodigal son parable doesn't tell us what's going on behind the scenes. We have to appeal to the book of Romans to get that information. And secondly, if our salvation is left up to a winsome deliverer of the message, that doesn't sound very fair at all to me, that one guy might be a Christian because the guy that brought him the message was if that's where our salvation lies.
You know, Calvinism doesn't sound very fair to other people who aren't Calvinists, so what sounds fair is not what we go by, but what the Bible says. I'm sorry about the time, but let's continue this, Gene.
Okay.
I'll talk to you again real soon, and I certainly want to thank you for being with me.
Okay, thank you.
You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time, and that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can, or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.